Hi, this is Pastor and Bible teacher Warren Hoyt, welcoming you to another audio message of the Word of God, which, according to Acts 20:32, is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among God's people. Hi, folks, it's Pastor Warren. It's Monday evening, and I wanted to share with you the message that I preached on Sunday in Spanish. You know, I'm not preaching anywhere in English anymore, so I'm going to do it on here because I want to share some of the things that the Lord has given me with those of my friends who don't understand Spanish. And so today I want to share with you what I call a different way of thinking about faith. This is what I preached at Pan de Vida, Bread of Life Church, yesterday. I used for texts some scriptures from Hebrews 11. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And verse 6 says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please God." I'll tell you where I'm coming from on this. In recent weeks, I've been thinking a lot about the fundamentals of our faith and, you know, what's the essential stuff that we need to know? What are the basics? And it seems like to me that God often has me teaching those kind of things. And it seems like that when I do, there's a lot of people, even who have been Christians a long time, who say that it helps them. So that's why I kind of am majoring on these kind of things. I've been teaching through the Old Testament survey on Tuesday nights in Spanish. So that's kind of the basics of our faith, the foundation, right? And then I'm also doing videos of my series, Founded on the Rock. I'm doing that in English at the website. And it's particularly for a brother in California who has a church out there, and he asked me to do it for his folks. So my mind's been there a lot lately, thinking about the basics, the essentials. Where do you find the essentials? You know, what are the main things we need to talk to or talk about when we're trying to build up people's faith? Well, Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 is another place where you can find this idea of the fundamentals. And it kind of has a list there of the things that are the most important things and kind of the foundation of the Christian faith. And number one and two there in the list are repentance and faith. And so faith is very important. I also was considering lately the Apostles' Creed. Some of you who were brought up in more traditional churches are more familiar with that. You say it every Sunday in some churches. And other churches you say maybe once a month or whatever. But it's another list of fundamentals. It covers the main bases, right? So the idea is we need to be clear on what faith is in order to be real followers of Jesus. And the creed, it begins with a simple declaration, "I believe in God." In Latin, it's credo in Deum. So it's very much like Spanish, creo en Dios. Credo in Latin is creo en español. And so when you call it a credo, the creed, you're just really saying it's I believe. And so this important statement or declaration of the Christian faith begins with, "I believe in God the Father Almighty," right? Now, a lot of people nowadays, I believe, have a lot of weird and erroneous views of what faith is. For example, Richard Dawkins, the new atheist, the famous atheist, he frequently says faith is believing in something without evidence. And actually, a lot of skeptics and atheists have that sort of an idea. You know, it's like a fairy tale. It's like the tooth fairy or Santa Claus, or it's just something that you believe because it comforts you and it gives you a good feeling. You know, Mormons have that kind of idea. You get this burning in the bosom, you know, and so it's just sort of this subjective thing that you feel. Some people say it's a hunch. I even saw a movie once where it had this rabbi and this priest, and they said, one of them said, faith was a hunch. So again, it's this subjective thing. It's kind of like an emotion or kind of like an intuition. I was amused some time back to hear folks actually talking about faith being some kind of gene, that some people have this gene, that's why they believe, you know, and others just don't have it, so they can't believe. There's a lot of absurd notions out there. And even Christians have some wrong notions. They just think that it's a feeling or it's just, well, I just know. I know that I know. And I just believe this, you know, and it comforts me. And as I say, this is a very, very important subject. The creed begins with faith because it's so basic. And, Hebrews 11:6 there says it's impossible to please God without it. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that we're saved by faith. And in 2 Corinthians 5:7 he says we walk by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. The just shall live by faith. So we need to understand what it is. That's why, you know, the title of this message is A Different Way of Thinking About It. Because I want to suggest that what a lot of people think really isn't the right way at all, even Christians. And I want to suggest a whole different, what I think is sort of maybe a novel way for some people to think about it. Let's start here. The Latin word for faith is fides. We're doing a lot of other languages here today. So the Latin word is fides. And that's the root of fidelis, or faithfulness. You know, the U.S. Marine's slogan is Semper Fidelis, right? Well, that means Latin. That's Latin for always faithful. That's what it means. And so Marines, when they see one another, they'll say Semper Fi, and you'll see bumper stickers that say Semper Fi. It means always faithful. And I bring that up because I really think that demonstrates the link between faith and faithfulness that I'm trying to get us to. See, think about this. You can't have, or let's put it more positively, you can only have faith in something or someone that is worthy of confidence, right? Like if I see this wooden chair and it's kind of wobbly, I don't want to sit in it because I don't have faith in it. I don't have confidence in it. Or like if you ever seen these wobbly wooden stepladders and somebody wants you to climb up it, and it's all wobbly. You don't want to do that because you don't trust it. That's what fides is. That's what faith is. I was once to go in a little plane down in Guatemala, and it had leaves and twigs in the wings, and the propeller looked all beat up. And so I wasn't so sure about getting on it. I was on a plane in Russia once where it had bald spots on the tires. You know, before you get into something like that, you got to be sure you can trust it. Same thing with loaning money. You don't loan money to somebody you don't trust, right? I wouldn't leave my grandkids with somebody I didn't trust. That's this idea of fides. That's the idea of faith that I'm trying to get to here. I love what some preacher, I can't remember who it was, years ago, he said this. I think I was at the church, but it might have been a recording I heard. I can't remember, but he said something I never forgot. He said, faith is seeing the faithful one. Faith is seeing the faithful one. See what I'm getting at here? When we speak of faith in God, we are in no way talking about believing in something without evidence. That's not the biblical concept of faith at all. Quite the opposite. In fact, people in the Bible who became believers, they never trusted in God on a whim. They never just said, you know what? I don't know why, but maybe there's a God, so I'm going to trust him. You know, I just hope there is, and so I'm just going to trust him. No, that's not the way it is at all. When you read the Bible, you find that they all became believers because God himself somehow reached out to them and caused them to believe. He inspired faith in them. He gave them evidence. He showed himself to be someone worthy of their trust. I mean, think about Moses. He didn't just decide one day, I'm going to believe in God and go down to Egypt and save my people. No. He was just on the backside of the desert taking care of sheep, you know. He was not going anywhere. And then all of a sudden, God appeared to him in a burning bush, and he gave him evidence that it was God himself speaking to him. I mean, there's this bush, and it's burning, and it's not being consumed. Then there's this voice that speaks to him out of the bush. And then this voice tells him, what's that in your hand? He says, it's a rod. He says, well, throw it down. He throws it down. It turns into a serpent. He flees from it. Then the voice tells him, grab it by the tail and pick it up. He does, and it turns back into a rod. Then the voice says, put your hand in your tunic. He puts it in, pulls it out. It's leprous. It's white. He says, put it back in. He puts it in, pulls it out. It's normal again. God did these things to convince this guy. And you can tell by reading it, it didn't happen quickly, and it wasn't really that easy. God had to give him one thing after another. And he actually argued with God. And finally, when God convinced him to go down into Egypt, he went down there and he confronted the Pharaoh for the first time, told him what God told him to say. And basically, the Pharaoh just blew him off, said, I don't know who the Lord is, and I'm not going to listen to you, and I'm not going to let any of these people go. And he walked off. And the Bible says in Exodus 5, Moses was quite discouraged. he thought, hey, this is what I knew would happen. This guy's not going to listen to me. Why did you send me here, Lord? It's not going to work at all. And so then God had to sort of pick him back up, so to speak, and tell him something else to say. And when he told him what God told him to say, it happened. And so then God told him something else, and he told him, and it happened. And so as he did those kind of things, it was through that process that we see God building up the faith of Moses. And he became a man of faith. But God had to convince him. He didn't come up with this on his own. And this is what you see over and over throughout the Bible. Gideon's another example. When God came to him, he said, look, I'm the least of the least, you know, and I can't do anything. I can't save my people. And God said, you're a mighty warrior, and I'm going to send you out, and I want you to beat the Midianites and get your people free from them. And he had so little faith that God had to, like, give him one kind of evidence after another, you know, the fleeces and this and that, and speak to him and have him go down and listen to the enemy soldiers talking amongst themselves. God had to convince Gideon. Here's another example, Elijah. A lot of people think about the great faith of Elijah, and surely he was a man of faith. You know, he built that altar and challenged the prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven, right? And you think, wow, what faith he had. But you know, if you pay attention, in 1 Kings 18:36, it says very plainly, when he got there ready to call for fire to come down, ask God to send fire, and he had the altar all prepared and everything, he says there, 1 Kings 18:36, he says, Lord God of Israel, please show your people today that what I have done is what you told me to do. Send fire from heaven and show them that this was all your word and your doing, and that you're drawing them back to yourself. And then God sent the fire. Why did Elijah have this great faith? Because he simply saw the one who was faithful. He saw what God wanted to do. He trusted God, and God did it. And over again, that's what the Bible shows us. In fact, in Hebrews 12:2, you know, Scripture says that the Lord is the author and finisher of our faith. And so faith is something God gives and inspires in us. And it's a human response, not to nothing, not believing without any evidence. Rather, it's a human response to evidence. In Acts 1:3, the Bible says very clearly something that proves my point here. It says that after his resurrection, Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples with many convincing proofs. You see, that's so crucial to what I'm talking about here. Jesus had to convince his disciples over and over again that he had risen from the dead. Remember Thomas? We all talk about doubting Thomas. He said he absolutely wouldn't believe unless he was allowed to see and touch Jesus' hands and feet. And so Jesus appeared to him and let him do exactly that. And in Luke 24, Jesus came to all of his disciples one time, and they were scared. They thought he was a ghost, these great men of faith, right? And he had to let them touch his wounds. And then he said, you got anything to eat here? And he ate a piece of broiled fish in their presence just to convince them. See, we often think that these guys were these saints with these halos, and they just believed in things like this back then. We don't. It's harder for us. We're more scientific. But they were a bunch of gullible people back then. But actually, it's exactly the opposite. Jesus had to rebuke their unbelief over and over again because they weren't gullible. They weren't easy to convince. Their natural way was to doubt. By the way, did you know that the Greek word for faith in the New Testament, pistis, that comes from a root petho, which means to be persuaded? Yeah, faith in the New Testament actually means to be persuaded. Let me tell you something, folks. You know why I believe? I certainly wasn't born with faith. I wasn't a man who had great faith. And I didn't come up with my faith on my own. No way. I'm a Christian because my mom kept talking to me about it, and she kept praying for me and praying for me and praying for me. And one night I had an encounter with God. At a small group in a home, God manifested himself to me powerfully. with gifts of the Holy Spirit and a powerful demonstration of his power and his knowledge. And I was delivered from demons. And I'm telling you, that impacted me so much that night that I got saved that night. Jesus became my Lord and Savior, and I haven't ever looked back in 45 years. I became convinced. I didn't psych myself up. I'm not believing in something without evidence. God came to me, folks. God convinced me. That's why I'm a believer. And in fact, God has given us evidence of our faith or for our faith ever since creation. And you know what? He's given us a whole lot of evidence for our faith through creation itself. You know, often in my ministry experience, I've said to people that God wrote two books, not one. And I always like the shock value when I say that to them. And they always look at me kind of puzzled and they say, what do you mean, like the Old and the New Testament? And I say, nah, those are two, but they're really one book, right? So that's just one book. Well, some people said, you mean like the Book of Mormon or something like that? No. The Book of Mormon wasn't inspired by God. But God wrote two books. Well, what were they, Pastor? Well, sure, the Bible is one book, but that's not his first. His first book was the creation itself. The creation itself. You know, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. So creation itself shows God. It's evidence for God. Now, there's lots of books on this you could read, but and I don't have time in a short message, but I just want to touch on a few things, okay, that bear this out. Because, for example, even atheistic physicists admit that scientific evidence indicates the universe arose out of nothing in an instant in the past. They call it the Big Bang, right? Everything came from nothing in an instant, you know, suddenly, out of nothing. Well, folks, when does something come out of nothing? Never, right? Never. How could something come out of nothing? Well, it can't. We never have seen that. It's impossible, right? These things are completely impossible. But hey, guess what? The universe is rather inescapable. It's all around us, right? And so the natural world that we see has no natural explanation for its existence. It had then, therefore, to come into existence through something supernatural. Some people don't like that word, but it just means outside or beyond nature. If nature used to not exist and it came into existence out of nothing, then something outside of nature had to bring it into existence. And this means that the universe itself is a miracle. And so, as such, the universe itself is evidence of the Creator. It's evidence for our faith in God. I believe in God. Now, it's beyond the scope of this message, as I say, but there's plenty of information on these kinds of things. For example, what they call the fine-tuning of the universe, that the whole universe around us, the Earth especially, seems to have been fine-tuned just so beings like us would be able to live and exist. And there are so many details that serve as evidence of this, like the size of our planet is just right, so the gravity is not too heavy for us, too light for us. The size of our sun is just right for us, and it's the distance of the sun from the Earth is just right. Our atmosphere is just right for life. The oceans keep the planet, the temperature moderated. They circulate nutrients. The tectonic plates are good for circulating nutrients and so forth and bringing things to the surface. And then the center of the Earth being molten iron creates a magnetic field around us and protects us from cosmic radiation. The size of the moon, the distance of the moon from the Earth, it protects us and keeps us stable in our orbit and causes the tides. So many things like that, you know? So many things about the universe just cry out and proclaim, declare the glory of God, the power, the wisdom, the intelligence of God. You know, there's beauty everywhere, the complexity of nature, the obvious design of the universe, the obvious design of our bodies. You know, your own body is one of the greatest evidences of God. I love a billboard near my home. It says, there is evidence for God, and it shows a newborn baby. You know, really, come on. That's a miraculous thing. How could that happen, a newborn baby? How is a baby formed in a womb? And then you talk about the DNA in each of our cells. I mean, they say there are literally billions of bits of information in each molecule of DNA in our cells. That even Bill Gates said that's a code that's far beyond anything we have ever created or can even understand. It's like the fingerprints of God, folks, in plain view. The same thing with the vastness of the universe. I mean, in Isaiah, often God will say, look at the stars, look at the heavens, you know, who is like me? He gives us the universe to show us just a glimpse that our feeble, finite minds can grasp, right, of his vastness, of what you call the immensity of God and the power of God. What could have brought all of this into existence? It has to be incredible and immense and large and powerful, omnipotent, omniscient. You know, it speaks of the infinitude of our God, the eternity of our God. There's so much evidence of God that we can see it everywhere we look. And the thing is, brilliant thinkers throughout history have seen things like this. People like Plato and Aristotle. Ever heard of them? Remember the movie Princess Bride? He says, yeah, ever heard of them? Morons, he says. Well, not exactly, folks. They were rather brilliant, Plato and Aristotle. And then later, famous Christians like Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, they took a lot of the things of Plato and Aristotle and used them in the application of faith. And a lot of these folks and many others, they came up with just through human reason alone, they concluded there had to be an uncaused cause behind creation. The uncaused cause. It's just logical. It's just rational. If everything came into existence from nothing, then there has to be something that's beyond, that is outside of time, that is immaterial, that is incredibly intelligent, that is incredibly powerful, that existed before the material universe, and it has to be a person because inanimate things don't make decisions to create, and it has to be an intelligence, it has to be a mind that planned it and brought it all into existence. And so these things are what Thomas Aquinas called the preambles of faith. And by that, he just meant that these are the things that kind of set us up for faith. And he was talking about things that can be known by observation and reason. You don't have to have a Bible. You don't have to see an angel or a vision or something like that. Just observation and reason. Those are the preambles of faith. They prepare the way for faith. And that's what Paul says in places like Romans 1, 19 and 20. He says that the invisible things of God can be known through creation. The invisible things of God, his power, his Godhead, right? His wisdom, his beauty. It can be known through what's created. Then, like in Romans 2, 15, he talks about the fact that we have consciences. And even people who don't know the Jewish law or don't know the New Testament are aware of some sort of moral law written or imprinted within. And that also is part of the preambles of faith. It's another evidence of God. I mean, how is it and why is it that everyone, believers and unbelievers alike, know that there's such a thing as good and evil? Like, you know, we all know it's bad to harm somebody. If you saw somebody harm a little baby, everyone would say that's wrong. Why? If you talk about Hitler, nobody would say, yeah, it was good what Hitler did, just killing all the Jews and all the other people. That was good. No, nobody would say that. Everybody knows that's wrong. Why? Why is that? We all know that. We just know that within. There's something within us that's been written in our hearts, Paul said. Well, it's evidence of God. We just all know that. You know, there are people nowadays who try to deny it. They say, no, that's not true. There's no moral law. There's no absolute morality out there. They say that. And I love what somebody wrote. I can't remember whose book I was reading that said this. They said, if somebody ever says that to you and says, nah, there's no moral law, there's no right and wrong, there's no absolute, you can't prove that. They said, what you need to do is just hit them or steal something from them. One guy said, steal their stereo, right? Take their seat on a bus. Why? Why am I saying that? Well, because you know what? They'll squawk. And they'll prove by the reaction that it's not true. Even though they say there's no moral absolutes, there's no values out there. If you do something to them, if you hurt them, if you steal from them, if there's an injustice, they'll complain and say, that was wrong. Why did you do that? Even children know that. You know, he hit me. You know, that was wrong. That wasn't fair. You hit me. She took my doll. You know, that's not right. We know that from the time we're children. See, it's evidence for God. It's evidence for our Creator. Common human reason shows us that every effect must have a cause. Therefore, there must be an uncaused cause behind everything. If you see a long train moving along, you know for sure there's got to be a locomotive either at the front or in the back, right? Because those cars can't move by themselves. Nothing moves without some power that makes it move. Well, look, the whole universe is in motion. The planets, the galaxies, everything's moving, right? What set it all in motion? What initiated it? There's also, everything is in process. Everything is in development. Like you have acorns and then they become oak trees. There's a process of growth and things are living and dying and things are moving forward and changing and so forth. What initiated all of that? Even life itself and even the human race is moving forward. The universe is expanding. What initiated all that? Everything had to have a beginning. You know, like if I hit a baseball with a bat, the baseball moves, right? Well, what made it move? You could say, well, the bat made it move, right? The ball couldn't move itself, right? So the bat made it move, okay. But the bat can't move itself either. So what made the bat move? Well, my arms. Well, why did my arms make it move? Well, because the muscles moved my arms. Well, what made the muscles move? Well, electrical impulses from my brain made the muscles contract. But why did my brain send those impulses? Where did my brain come from anyway? Well, it came when I was born. You know, I got a brain, thank God. Today I was in the VA and a guy told me, he said, I had a stroke, so they have to give me pills that help me to think and make my brain work. And I said, can you give me one of those? But anyway, you know, where did my brain come from? Well, my whole body, my muscles, my brain, my skeleton, all that came from my parents, right? Well, where did my parents come from? You get the idea, right? They came from their parents and so on. Sooner or later, what I'm saying is you finally make it to the front of the train, right? You got to come to the locomotive. You got to find out what started everything, what got it going, right? If something exists, if it has being, then there must necessarily be what you call a necessary being. The philosophers called it that. A necessary being that gives being to everything else. A supreme being. Who gives being, who gives existence to everything else. And so, you know, if you see a design, there has to be a designer. If you see things with purpose, like my heart and my circulatory system, they have a purpose. You can figure that out. I have a mind. It thinks. Your mind can think. It's capable of thinking. Why? That's got a purpose. Why? Or the wings of a bird or an acorn that has this purpose of becoming an oak tree. Where did purpose come from? And this idea of purpose is everywhere. It's in everything. But if everything has a purpose, doesn't that mean that there has to be a mind with a capital M behind that purpose? I mean, you know, it's only a mind that can come up with a purpose. So there's got to be a mind who creates the purpose, who had the plan, the design, the goal, the end in mind. The universe and living beings, they didn't come about by accident, by chance. You know, the evolutionists today, they say that matter self-organized in some primeval soup, in some pond or something, that certain chemicals sort of happened to collide with one another and combine. They just self-organized. But, you know, so in other words, life came from things that were non-life, that were non-living. Some kind of dead matter just came together by accident. But isn't that kind of absurd when you consider the fact that life is highly organized and it's very complicated? Your cells are highly organized and complicated. The molecules of DNA are highly complicated. I would submit, you know, they always say we're irrational. We just believe in this fairy tale by faith. I would submit that people who propose that life arose out of dead, non-living matter, those are the people who are irrational. They're illogical. They're not scientific. What they believe doesn't agree with reality as we see it all around us. What makes sense is that behind the matter and energy coming together, there had to be a supreme mind that organized it. Chemicals don't organize on their own. Chemists put them together in certain ways. And that's why it's so important what the Bible says in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know what that word Word is in Greek, right? It's Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. That's where we get the word logic, folks. And so in the beginning was the logic, or the mind of God. The whole universe is based upon a mind, a logic, a reason. And so this logic that we're talking about now, these facts, this data, these are the preambles of our faith. It's logical and it's reasonable to see all this. And if it's reasonable to see this, it's reasonable also to think what I'm going to tell you now. Now think about this. Okay, so what I've told you now, it's a preamble of faith, right? It's all the background, okay? Now, but look, if there is this supreme being, this supreme mind, this intelligence, this designer, and he put purpose in everything, well, then that means he made us for a purpose, right? If he made us with minds that can think and can search for him, and he made us with a purpose, isn't it also logical to think that this incredibly intelligent being would want to communicate with us to let us know what that purpose is? Doesn't that make sense? But how would such a being do such a thing? Especially if he's going to start thousands of years back in our history, like 3,000 years ago. How would he do that? Well, you couldn't use a radio. You couldn't use the internet. You couldn't use digital communication. What would you use? Wouldn't it make sense to use something written? Wouldn't that be a logical way to communicate 3,000 years ago? Sure, a supreme being could communicate in lots of ways. A voice from heaven, an angel, an apparition, a spokesman like a prophet. And to tell you the truth, we believe that the supreme being has revealed himself by all these means and more. But if you want to have something more permanent, something more definite, more clear, that you could share with others and that could be spread around, wouldn't it make sense to write it down? Well then, okay, so if something got written down and it was a communication from this supreme being and he communicated in that way, how would we know where it was, or how would we know that it really came from him? I mean, there's lots of supposedly holy books, right? Or otherworldly writings. There's the Hindu Vedas. There's the Quran. What would validate a written message to prove that it came from beyond this dimension, from the supernatural, from the supreme being? Well, let's see now. Let's see. What would be the best way to validate it? How would you know for sure it came from God, the great mind behind everything? Well, wouldn't a miracle kind of be a good way to do it? Maybe many miracles. Surely only a miracle would really prove that it was a supernatural being who was communicating, right? Because anybody could write anything they wanted. But if there was a miracle, and it's something that humans just absolutely couldn't do, that would be a real evidence, wouldn't it? Don't you think it would? Well, yeah. And so, folks, why do you think we have a story of a man who's walking on the backside of the desert and he sees a bush that burns and it's not consumed? Why do we have the story of the judgments and the plagues against Egypt, of a rod that became a serpent, of a hand that turned leprous and then became healed again, of crossing the Red Sea on dry land, of manna that came from heaven, of water that flowed from a rock? Why do we have a series of prophets over hundreds of years who gave other supernatural revelations and wrote them down? They wrote their sayings and they gave signs and prophecies. And then they all prophesied a certain prophet would come someday who would actually be the manifestation of the supreme being on earth. And then one day the prophet that they prophesied appeared on the scene, the prophet above all prophets, the one they called the Messiah, the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, who has done the most miracles and the greatest miracles of history? What figure of history? Who spoke the wisest words that'll ever be heard? Who lived a sinless life? To prove, that's another evidence, right? A sinless life. Who demonstrated a divine character full of love and wisdom? Who raised the movement in just 3.5 years, which then grew despite all kinds of opposition and hostility? People had to die for this movement. And yet it grew and grew and spread over the whole earth to every culture and every language, every tribe and every ethnic group. And it's lasted for more than 2,000 years already. Which leader of any movement has ever declared that he would die and then rise again and then pulled it off? Which leader of a movement or a religion who founded it is still with his followers today through his spirit? What leader has ever inspired a covenant, a book such as the New Testament, which along with the Old Testament contains the facts and the information that make up our faith, the faith that's stated in the Apostles' Creed? Here's the point, and I'm sure it's pretty obvious by now. Folks, our faith is not believing in something without evidence. It's not a blind leap off a cliff. It's not an emotion or a feeling or something merely subjective. No way. Our faith simply takes all the evidence of human reason, all the evidence from creation, from history, from our consciences, the morality that we all understand, the sense that we have that there must be a purpose for this universe, there must be a purpose for our lives. All of this stuff, which amounts to literally mountains of evidence, and then caps it off, if you will, with a very reliable historical record of revelation from the Supreme Being himself, and then the very revelation of the Supreme Being in human flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith, folks, is not a blind leap. No, it simply completes the circuit, to put it that way. It completes the circuit. You know what I mean by that? Look, have you ever seen one of these, you know, any light switch, right? But especially electric, a knife switch, what they call a knife switch. When you flip that, the power flows. But you can't, it won't work if there's just the switch. Back of it is all the wiring in the house, and there's the wiring that comes to the house, and the telephone poles, the cables, and the transformers, and the power plants, and all that. And the switch just completes the circuit. Our faith in the New Testament and in the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, is nothing more than just completing the circuit or filling out the little part of the picture that was missing. We got all this other mountain of evidence behind it, and we add to it the revelation of the Bible and of the New Testament and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'm saying is our faith is the most logical and reasonable thing there is. So folks, when modern people scoff at faith and say that it's belief without evidence, it's foolish, it's crazy, it's like believing in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy, don't let them get away with it. I hope you've seen that's not true at all. I hope that from now on, you're not intimidated by these unbelievers. If people say this kind of stuff to you, just say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I hope that this message will encourage you, that you'll do your best to learn more about how reasonable our faith really is, so that you can be steadfast and firm and victorious in your walk with God and boldly share your faith with others. I hope this message has been an encouragement to you. Write me an email if it has been, or if you have a question or a comment you'd like to make. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you. Thanks for listening today. If you have any comments, questions, or prayer requests, I'd be happy to receive them from you. Just scroll down and you can send them from the website directly. Also, if you'd like to support this ministry, you can do it on the website by clicking the donate button or contact me to make a different arrangement. Thank you.